Love Talk Radio.
Yes, here it comes, Blessed Souls, the Higher Inner Light of Soul Class number 412, Secular by Design 420. Shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing. With Creator's help, we are now broadcasting live because we want to stay alive in Torah Chaim, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercies. We're now broadcasting live, as we just mentioned, from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, Unifying Souls, actually. Today's program content will focus on reading segments from Alan W. Cecil's Secular by Design, a philosophy of Noahide laws and observances, which you can purchase by going to the following website, www.goodreads.com/book/show/18126658-secular-by-design. And our call-in number right now is 347-838-8669. And our prayers and requests and humble blessings are, may the eternal Creator bless you and your loved ones peacefully and pleasantly. Again, our call-in number, if any of you are picking up on this impromptu broadcast or semi-impromptu broadcast, is 347-838-8669. And since this book is, or what is, and always will be, a means of promoting the seven Noahide commandments, let us remind you, blessed souls, what are these seven universal commandments? Number one, do not serve idols. Number two, do not blaspheme Creator. Number three, do not commit premeditated murder. Number four, do not commit adultery. Five, do not eat the limb of an animal while it still lives. Number six, do not steal. Number seven, to establish righteous legal systems which will uphold the other six universal commandments. And we want to be clear, blessed souls, that is just the, so to speak, the spinal cord of these commandments, that there are actually more details, and some hold that these seven commandments actually branch out to 30 or 60 or 80, and some even hold, more radical viewpoint, hold up that these seven Noahide commandments entail 611 commandments. Now, recently I saw a bit of a video, but after a while I got a little tired of it because of just the absolute ignorance of one Mike Rood, who broadcasts through YouTube and other means, saying that somehow by the Gentiles, the nations of the world, the blessed family, human experience, not being commanded as many commandments as the Israelites of the nation which I'm a part of, somehow that indicates that we're trying to promote some sort of superiority, which is actually false, because the truth is, among even ourselves as Israelites, I cannot do certain commandments. I cannot do the mitzvah of a king of Israel. I cannot engage in the mitzvahs, the commandments of a Levite. I cannot engage in the commandments of a Kohen. Does that make me inferior to a Kohen or a Levite? Absolutely not. The point of the matter is, blessed souls, is the Creator, in Creator's infinite wisdom and will and mercy, has a particular mission for all of us to try to ascertain what it is while we're living out our 120 years, and each one through their own life experience, will finally eventually discover what those 120 years actually entail in terms of actual living biological years. I'd be amiss to not mention today is actually a Hasidic holiday in the Chabad Lubavitch educational movement. Today is the day of the redemption of the second Lubavitch Rebbe, Rabbi Dov Ber. He was actually the first actual Lubavitch Rebbe. His father, the first Chabad Rebbe, Shneur Zalman, also known as the Alter Rebbe in the Baal Tanya, lived in a small city called Liadi in Liozhna, while his son, Rabbi Dov Ber, actually lived in the town of Lubavitch, which is still there in Russia. And that being said, also, I made a dedication this past Sunday to the elevation of the soul, 19th day of Ascension, commemorating the 19th year of the Ascension of my wife's grandfather, Rev Moshe Hillel of Yad Eliyahu. Actually, now he's buried in Yerushalayim until Kitzuron Yishoch Neofer, until soon there should be rising up and singing a joyous song for those who currently are temporarily lying in the dust. And I forgot his father's name. His father's name was Eliyahu, Alav Shalom, may he rest in peace. So today's show is also doubly dedicated to the ascension of the soul of Reb Moshe, Alav Shalom ben Eliyahu, Alav Shalom Hillel, formerly of Yad Eliyahu, and also Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, the holy city. Blessed those, this next section here in Secular by Design, which was so wonderfully written by Alan W. Cecil, concerns a brief discussion concerning physics. And since there is nothing by coincidence, this past Sunday I was learning a little science, some, so to speak, shavings of physics with my daughter. And we got into a discussion based on the material given to me to review with her about how do we describe a solid. So a solid we can understand is some sort of matter that is tangibly together. And the subcomponents of a solid are called particles. And even though the particles of a solid are packed together, they are engaged in vibrating. Now, when the particles or the subcomponents of a solid are closely packed and arranged in a certain matter, that matter, called solid, takes on a definite shape and volume. And therefore, we went on to learn more about there are two types of solids. There are types of solids which are categorized as composed of particles which have crystalline type of characteristics, which are solids which form a regular repeating pattern. And I kind of look at that allegorically as the type of intellectual consciousness that people can develop, whether in a right way or wrong way or somewhere in between right and wrong, where they kind of repeat that information voluntarily and sometimes involuntarily. If you get into a deep discussion with them, it just comes out where that's how they perceive the matter, as just a repetition of what they've learned before. But the second means of better understanding what is a solid piece of matter is that there can be particles in solids called amorphous solids, which again are held together, and therefore it is a solid, but it's not a repeating pattern. So therefore, let's say a snowflake, generally speaking, although of course there are certain particular nuances between snowflake to snowflake, there's a repeating pattern, generally speaking, in a snowflake, generally speaking. But let's say the particles of the solid of a human body, the particles, the subcomponents of our human bodies are not in a repeating pattern, aside from the fact that they are a repetition of variances of the human cellular system and repetitions with all the nuances involved of the human nervous system and the bone system. I mean, they're bones, but there's, you know, the bones of a different shape where the shoulders are and where the arms are and the legs and the torso, the hips and everything. And that's the type of consciousness that we're trying to promote, that amorphous type of solid, because it reacts to different temperatures at different points in time, as opposed to the crystalline type of consciousness, like a repetitive type of consciousness, which unfortunately has been foisted upon the masses the last 2,000, give or take, 100 or plus years in the Western civilization concerning how do we perceive biblical teachings. And then some people want to anesthetize themselves by replacing the biblical teachings, and that includes written and oral Torah traditions, with a scientific viewpoint. But even when it comes to the scientific viewpoint, there's something that they have to deal with. The fact that there's as much as, and we're not against scientific endeavors, but as much as scientific endeavors have sought to explain or unravel the mysteries of the universe, there's so much that science has not even touched upon yet. And that's something that we're going to be reading from in Alan's book now, which tries to address that issue. Well, it does address the issue and then fuses it with some Torah viewpoints. So let's go further. Reading from page 46, part one overview, from Alan W. Ciesel's seminal book, Secular by Design, A Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances. As wondrous and advanced as our technology and our science are, the standard model of physics is still complete. And let's remember, blessed souls, from a very superficial point of view, physics in general is the study of energy and matter and how do the two interact with each other. Going further in Alan's book, for all our scientific knowledge, scientists still don't understand what causes the fourth elemental force, gravity, which we talked in a previous presentation of our humble efforts here concerning Alan's book. For all our technological wisdom, we still do not know what gives particles mass, meaning we understand that a solid has a subcomponent called a particle, but what gives that particle, that subcomponent of the solid it is a part of, or be broken off of, depending on how much heat we apply to that solid, or force, or energy, we don't understand how that particle has a sense of mass, a sense of existence. For several decades, the search has been on for the quote-unquote, as Alan quoted it, and I can just imagine he smiled so sardonically, the quote-unquote, the Santa Claus particle, the invisible, unknown particle that flies around the universe, not saying ho, 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 but rather giving mass to all the good little quarks and leptons. Now, this particle, dubbed by the Higgs-Boson perspective, is the reason billions of euro dollars are being spent on the LHC, the Large Hadron or Hadron Collider, in the hope that its discovery will lead to new advances in particle physics. Atheists everywhere are enthusiastically hoping that the LHC, the Large Hadron or Hadron Collider, will be able to support the beliefs that they accept by faith. That's an oxymoron by itself, bless souls, that atheists have faith, but what's the faith? Such as the existence of a powerful and invisible force that controls the galaxy. But you don't need a Large Hadron Collider, bless souls, to understand that there's a powerful and invisible force that controls the galaxy. We know that already. That's the Almighty Creator, who in His mercies, or Creator's mercies, if you don't like the masculine form as presented in terms of trying us to understand who this supreme super being is, gave us the Torah and divine instruction to help us understand, yes, that there is a powerful and invisible force that controls this galaxy. Alan continued to write, yet even if the Higgs boson is discovered, will we really be closer to understanding why the universe came into existence in the first place, or why the four fundamental forces exist? At the very best, this scientist may finally patch up the black hole in the standard model and answer how gravitation works. But then Alan briefly states and asserts, but they will still be unable to understand why gravity was placed into the universe that we occupy with, or occupied with, and trying to better understand. In contrast, Alan then brought a viewpoint from a rabbi I have not heard of yet, until reading this book, that his name is Rabbi A. Kreskes. Again, I've never heard of him, so I'm not exactly sure if he is a modern teacher or someone from previous generations. Maybe next time I speak to Alan, I'll ask him about him. So, Rabbi A. Kreskes explained, quote, "The mention in Scripture of the Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge, the description of Adam, his first condition, and what he became later, the serpent, not that Adam became the serpent, chas v'shalom, the fact that there was a serpent described in the book of Genesis, Eve, or Chava, as she's known in the Lashon HaKodesh, the Holy Tongue, the naming of Adam's sons, Cain and Abel, and all that long narrative, which really I would humbly remind anyone reading the book of Genesis, or who will read it in the future, is actually a very short narrative, but it seems long compared to the future generations as they are described in the Torah, namely the 5th, 6th, 7th, and so forth, the generations, until we learn about Noah. All refer to extremely deep matters which are inaccessible to the common run of humanity and were therefore given the form of an allegory. Now, the fact that they were given a form of allegory, which is asserted by Rabbi Kreskes, I have to agree with, but at the same time, too, I want to point out, blessed souls, is that allegory or remez, what's being hinted to, or being allegorized, or proverbialized, is only 1/4 of the 4 dimensions of Torah. It's a very important point to understand, blessed souls. If one wants to get a accurate understanding of the Torah for oneself, and then hopefully eventually to be blessed and the merit to share Torah teachings with other human beings, and all human beings should be able to have access to learning Torah, because every human being that was, is, and will be born is born with a divine image which empowers his or her natural human intellect, that this perspective that these story, the depiction in the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden is merely allegorical, is only 1/4 of the equation of understanding that scenario which was given at the beginning of the book of Genesis. Because there's also the level of pshat, the simple understanding. There's also the remez, or allegorical, proverbial instruction we can get out of it. There's also that which is known as drush, the ethical teachings which we can extract out of these verses of Scripture, enriched and emboldened and given it the proper Torah texture, the oral Torah tradition, and of course the interdimensional teachings. From there, Alan brought a footnote after he quotes Rabbi Kreskes asserting that what went on in the Garden of Eden was in some sort of allegory. He quotes from Carmel and Dome's Challenge, page 129, where it is stated, quote, "Mystical symbols and conceptions such as tzimtzum," which literally means the contraction, the initial contraction of divinity, divine light, "do not appeal to everyone. They are not, to use a Talmudical idiom, shavah l'kol nefesh. They are not congenial or equal to every person with a living human soul, to everyone's frame of mind. And they certainly would not have fallen on fertile ground in the era in which Hirsch lived, when rationalism and shallow, quote-unquote, enlightenment were the order of the day. The ethical thought categories which Hirsch used in expounding the underlying ideas of our laws do appeal to the moral conscious and the intellectual climate of all times and environments." I want to point out, blessed souls, that while I agree with that, Hirsch lived, which was in the 19th century, the Hasidic movement, which was bringing out concepts such as the Tzimtzum and Kabbalist matters and Hasidic matters, it was not so easy to access those teachings yet. I mean, there wasn't even, as far as I understand, there wasn't even any fully established Hasidic yeshivas or places of learning, rabbinical seminaries for young men and even children to go to learn the inner dimensions. It was more of a teacher-student, or what we call in my community, mashpia, makabel, giver, deliverer of these teachings and receiver of these teachings. However, the idea of tzimtzum can be understood as something which has, in fact, a moral implication in terms of how to properly transmit a body of information from teacher to student. For instance, someone who is qualified to be a teacher, say like in the public school system here in the West, the United States of America, from what I understand, must have for sure an associate's degree, how much more so a bachelor's degree, and if they wish to ascend to the level of master teacher or even a professor at a college level or postgraduate level, they go on to get a master's degree, and even if they want to get to the highest possible degree, I guess within the system that we have here in America, or I guess in Europe as well, they earn a PhD. Now, let's say a PhD is sitting in a class of five-year-olds for one day, just substituting for whatever reason for the teacher who's normally there, who merely has a bachelor's degree. We would not expect the teacher with the PhD, let's say is the principal of the school, let's say, for example, his teacher couldn't come in that day, or her teacher couldn't come in. So the teacher with the PhD in, say, like quantum physics or mathematics, certainly would not start off with highly elevated, refined concepts in physics or mathematics. But if he or she is in a class of five-year-olds, they would draw on a blackboard a picture of an apple, or a picture of a banana, or a picture of a pear, and teach the basics of mathematics. One apple plus one pear plus one banana equals three fruit. Now, at that point in time, the PhD educator basically contracts his consciousness of physics or mathematics in order to teach the most simple of arithmetic exercises, the act of adding up three separate units. 1 + 1 = 3. So therefore, he uses the symbols of an apple and a pear and a banana because children of 5 years old can relate to an apple and they can relate to a pear and they can relate to a banana because hopefully the vast majority of students that are in that class, if not all of them, have eaten an apple, have eaten a pear, and eaten a banana. So already he has or she has their attention to understand 1 + 1 = 3. Through by these symbols of banana, apple, and pear. But certainly by the next year, those children should be identifying 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, not by symbols of fruit, but rather the numerical symbols of the number 1 + 1 + 1, plus being able to identify a plus sign and an equal sign, and 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. And from there, they can learn 2 + 1 = 3, or 3 + 0 = 3, and so on. So, yes, for certain people, the more esoterical, mystical, quantum physics approaches of the Torah might have them lacking in interest. However, there is a morality involved in contracting one's knowledge in order to share and simplify it with other people, in order they have a basis of being nurtured and growing in their understanding of the Torah. Going further on in Alan's book, as he puts it in contrast to what I just said and to what Rabbi Kreskes explained in the book Challenge on page 129, Alan wrote, "The bottom line is that the ones who take the beginning of Scripture literally are Christians and secular atheists." And again, I have to put an asterisk there because the literal understanding of the presentation of Scripture at the beginning of the book of Genesis is only 1/4 of the equation of what makes that Scripture literally a means of transmitting divine instruction from Creator to us. And of course, the scripture that we read in the book of Genesis was not written by unknown authors. This is what the Creator told Moses, the mighty Levite prophet, to write down. Going further, science, as Alan asserts, has shown that the universe has not always existed, that it came into being at a certain point in space and time, that there are powerful and undetectable forces at work throughout the cosmos, that all humans alive today came from a single female, that there was a massive flood during the period after the end of the last ice age 10,000 years ago, according to those who would hold that it was 10,000 years ago. These are all the concepts that are taught in the book of Bereshit or Genesis. And then Alan chooses to quote from Rav Hirsch's 19 letters, which I have not read, maybe except from snippets in various other sources. And he quotes Rav Hirsch saying, who lived in the 19th century, "We do not view the story of the flood as derived from Babylonian sources, but rather we consider these sources faint echoes of primeval human experiences," which, again, I would have to go deeper into that, blessed souls, because, again, from the perspective of pshat, simple understanding, there was, in fact, a flood. Rashi explains that quite assertively. In fact, he talks about the design of the ark, and some say a remaining portion of the ark is still up there in Mount Ararat in the modern nation or country boundaries, what we know as Turkey. So I'm not exactly sure what Rav Hirsch meant by that, but from the again, from the four-pronged perspective of understanding Torah according to the perspectives of the Israelite Jewish tradition, there is the perspective that there literally was a flood and there literally was an ark, and today a portion of the ark, as some will assert, is lying or embedded in the mountains Ararat. So with that being said, Blessed, we're going to just leave it at that, and hopefully this was nourishing for you at some level. I know it was nourishing for me, and I feel a great merit that I was able to share these teachings with you. With that being said, we're going to end off the song with "Who Are You to Judge" by David Domo. Help us get back home to help us realize. I tell him Elohim is no dream. Our divine image will help us get off in scrimmage. So instead of us buying into fake intellectual fudge, perhaps we should be more immersed in the meditation of "Who are you to judge?" and hopefully be away in a way of Darki Noam, in a pleasant way, Darki Shom, in a peaceful way. But often, Ahav Echad, in a way of one love, Goral Echad, one destiny, Kulano, for all of us, B'kol Mishpochot Adama, with all the families of the earth, the human family experiences, I like to call us. L'hamshich, to be continued, Bezer Hashem Yisprek, to be continued with the blessings of the Most High. And I know it might create a little cognitive dissonance within you, blessed souls, to hear these words, or a little ambivalence, but you've got to be good. I know you can be, because the Teva Tov Lahetiv, it is the nature of the good to do good, and the source of all goodness is the Creator, since He put you on the earth, upon the earth, to make it a pleasant dwelling place, not just for yourself and your loved ones, your family, but as much as you can for your greater community and the entirety of creation. You can do it. You got to try, and you have to want it first. Remember, where you think is where you are. So help us get to this next level and go far. Is David Domes, "Who Are You to Judge?" Take care, everyone.
My mouth and my mind says, who are you to judge?